thing comes from Ephesians chapter 6. And although the slide says verse 10, we will break in at verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with readiness to preach the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Won't take us long to get our bearings against that dark and sinister background, the menacing spirit forces arrayed against us. We have been considering week by week the various parts of the spiritual armor which God has provided for us. And this week, we've reached the fifth piece of this armor, the helmet of salvation. I read that Roman soldiers would not usually put on their helmets until they were on the battlefield. Apparently, the helmets would be slung on a strap during long marches. And putting on the helmet usually, not always, but usually marked the beginning of the battle. That word translated take, which differs from that rendered take up in verses 13 and 16, carries the idea of receiving, accepting something from somebody else. And certainly that which the helmet pictures here, namely the possession of our salvation, well, that comes to us very much as a gift bestowed by God. It's worth noting, perhaps, that the helmet is spoken of as being received before the sword, which makes extremely good sense, because the soldier's pictured by Paul here as already grasping his shield with one hand. If he took the sword next, then he'd have no hand free to put on his helmet. In Paul's day, the helmet was regarded as an essential item of a soldier's equipment. Nor was this anything new. We read of military helmets both in the period between the Old and the New Testaments, and indeed in the Old Testament itself. Not only in the writings of the prophets, but as far back as the days of King Saul. Over 1,000 years before Paul gave us our reading for this morning. And I'd like to think that the helmet of salvation we're considering this morning will do us more good in our conflict than the helmet of bronze did the Philistine champion in his conflict, of whatever kind Goliath's helmet actually was. I guess that one important rule in any military engagement is keep your head, which the big man with the big mouth conspicuously failed to do, following David's stunning victory over him. The helmet's use in Paul's day, of course, was to protect the head from a blow by a war club, a battle axe, or the lethal sword, commonly used in warfare then. This was not the much smaller sword mentioned later in our verse. It was a large, two-handed, double-edged sword measuring 3 to 4 feet in length, often carried by cavalrymen, who would swing at the heads of enemy soldiers, either to split them or to remove them. Needless to say, a battle axe whirled around skillfully could really spoil your day. Several of the pieces of the armor listed in our passage have, of course, become obsolete in terms of more recent military tactics. The sword is replaced with an assault rifle, the breastplate with a bulletproof vest, the battle shield effectively discarded without any replacement. But the helmet is still with us. And although very different, both in its appearance and in its material, to that worn by the ancient Romans, it still forms an essential part of a soldier's equipment. My cousin Norman, a bit older than me, who fought in many battles in France in the last World War, tells me that he owes his life to his helmet when a German sniper picked off, killed Norman's colleague, and then shot Norman in the head. And there are many, many more recent Normans. But our main task this morning is to understand what Paul meant by the helmet of salvation, to see what it means for each of us to take and to use this to protect ourselves. So I need hardly tell you that the main, if not the only, function of the military helmet is to protect the head. It's very likely, therefore, the apostle has in mind that which defends and protects the believer's mind, his thought life. And that against, as the context makes very clear, the devil and his formidable army, with its various ranks and levels of command. And speaking for myself, I have to confess the very words, "the world rulers of this darkness," make me shudder. And I hardly need to stress that the enemy, as our Lord described him, is no fool. He makes it his business to target the minds of men, for he knows that there, in the mind of man, lies the most important battlefield on earth. As the God of this age, he is currently engaged in blinding the minds of unbelievers. And as the serpent, he is currently engaged in deceiving and seducing the minds of believers away from pure, single-hearted devotion to our Lord Jesus. It's been well said that the one who failed to defend his own head will surely aim to wound ours. Make no mistake, a great deal of the war that we're engaged in takes place between our ears. And it's often there that the spiritual battles are either won or they're lost. The helmet with which God has provided us is said to be the helmet of salvation. The Apostle Paul is in fact borrowing his image from Isaiah chapter 59, it's verse 17. Now if I understand the passage correctly, Isaiah speaks there of the Lord's intervention at the second advent, when in spite of Israel's wayward and sinful condition, and though himself the Lord astonished, there was no one to be found who would mediate between him and his nation, and no one else to come to their aid, knowing that he, the Lord, arrays himself in his armour to go forth into battle against those who have oppressed them, taking vengeance on his foe, and bringing salvation to those of his people who turn from transgression, coming as their great Redeemer to Zion. A point picked up by Paul toward the close of Romans 11, as a scriptural proof of the full and the final restoration of Israel. In a very real sense, therefore, the helmet of salvation can be said to be part of the armour of God. Although the apostle uses the expression to describe not that which is worn by God himself when securing salvation, but that salvation which he freely gives to his people, the conscious enjoyment of which protects them and us when engaged in conflict with the mighty overlord of evil and his minion. And salvation is certainly a key word in our Bibles. I've counted, 167 references to the words save or salvation, and not to speak of 24 references to that word saviour, and that's in the New Testament alone. Now, needless to say, we don't have the time this morning even to scratch the surface of such a vast and a magnificent subject. The Precious Seed publication Treasury of Bible Doctrine included an article by Grace Wilkins' father, Mr. E.W. Humphreys, which expounded the subject of salvation under seven headings, and did so very well. But for this morning, Malcolm needs to be more selective than Mr. Humphreys. So I focus on the three phases of our salvation, which we might well describe as a past event, a present experience, and a future hope. That is, the true Christian can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall yet be saved. And this embraces, broadly speaking, the biblical subjects of justification, sanctification in the sense of practical sanctification, and glorification, because this great salvation not only saves from sin's penalty, but from its power, one day from its very presence. As far as we, God's people, are concerned, the Lord Jesus has borne sin's penalty, is breaking its power, and will one day banish its presence. We might well summarize our salvation then from its commencement to its consummation under the headings of our initial, our progressive, and our final salvation. And as we shall discover, each of these aspects function well in protecting the believer's mind from the enemy's attack, whether that attack takes the form of temptation to sin, as it once did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or in the form, as it often does, of doubt and discouragement. First then, I have been saved, and this, God's word makes clear, was by grace alone. Eddie Donald reminded some of us this past Monday. The Apostle Peter made his convictions very clear at the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Namely, that both Jews and Gentiles are saved on exactly the same ground. That of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not that I would wish in any way to downplay the riches of God's mercy demonstrated in our salvation, far from it. Nor that this salvation is received, appropriated, experienced only by our personal faith in the Lord Jesus, which I, of course, believe. This initial salvation, this initial aspect of salvation is mine by believing, not by achieving, if you like, by atonement, not by attainment. This initial aspect of salvation is complete. It's an act. It is not a process. By grace and through faith, I have been taken off death row. The famous Spanish artist Pablo Picasso was virtually unknown when he painted his portrait of American writer Gertrude Stein in 1906. Picasso gave the portrait to Miss Stein because, as the artist himself recalled with a smile, at that time in his career, the difference between a gift and a sale was negligible. Some years later, the portrait attracted the interest of millionaire art collector Dr. Albert Barnes, who asked Miss Stein how much he had paid Picasso for it. Nothing, he replied. He gave it to me. Dr. Barnes was amazed that such a priceless work of art could ever have been a gift. But this morning we speak of something of infinitely more value, Amen. Of eternal salvation, and yet, alas, we easily cease to be amazed. But this comes to us as a free gift from God Himself. But not only have I been saved, I am being saved. Not now an act, but an ongoing process. by the unceasing, the untiring intercession of my ever-living Lord, I am being saved. I'm being saved practically from the dominating power of indwelling sin, which I feel. From a selfish, a wasted, a fruitless life, and from ending up a spiritual shipwreck, I am being saved. But not only have I been saved, not only am I being saved, but there is a sense in which I shall yet be saved. It is to this that Paul alluded in Romans 13, when he told the saints at Rome that their salvation was nearer than when they first believed. For this final installment of salvation, Peter says, towards the opening of the first chapter of his first letter, this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is the firmly anchored hope which is set before us. Yes, in terms of a past event, I have been saved. In terms of a present experience, I am being saved. And in terms of a future hope, I shall yet be saved. And these three phases of my salvation match extremely well the three appearances of our Lord Jesus listed by the writer to the Hebrews in our closing section of chapter 9. For there we read, with reference to the past, that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. With reference to the present, that he now, this morning, appears in the presence of God for us, and with reference to the future, that one day he will appear a second time, not then to deal with our sin, because he put that away once for all at his first coming, but to bring us into the enjoyment of the final installment of our salvation. What a joy, what a joy to have the assurance that I have been saved. Because he came into the world and he died for me. What a joy to have the assurance that I am being saved because the risen and glorified Lord represents me this minute before God as my high priest. And should I sin, he acts as my advocate, my counsel for the defense with the Father. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Eli once asked his very immoral sons. I can tell you, Eli. And frankly, not one of us has any real idea how much we each owe to our Lord's present and unfinished ministry on our behalf. But one day he will save me, not only from sin's penalty and its power, but from its very presence. For at his return, he will transport me away, spirit, soul, and body, from this veil of temptation and sin. And he'll do it for ever, truly. Lord, 'tis for thee. For thy coming we wait, the sky, not the grave, is our goal, and then we shall be like him. No longer with the capacity to sin and to grieve him, alas. And what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Amen. Now personally, I find the concluding lines of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia very moving. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, you're dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Wow! But we're not there yet. And meanwhile, you and I have the devil and his host to contend with. But that is just where my salvation comes in. It is my helmet to ward off his blows. For when I find my mind assailed by these, by his blows, I reach for my salvation helmet. If he reminds me of my past failures and sins, and he has no problem, I remind myself that I have been, I am saved, and that my salvation rests foursquare on the finished work of my Lord Jesus. And if he seeks to discourage me with problems around, with the hardness of the way, suggesting that I throw in the towel, I pack it all in, it really is not worth fighting anymore. Again, I take my salvation helmet from God's hand and I remind myself that I am being saved by the life, ministry and intercession of my Lord, and that in spite of all his, the devil's, fiercest efforts, according to the word of him who cannot lie, I will be saved forever then beyond his reach and snares. For no matter how hot the battle, we know that ultimate victory is sure. Paul himself looked forward with eager anticipation to that day when his warfare accomplished, the noise of battle forever past, he would trade in his soldier's helmet for the victor's crown of righteousness. As Grace's father wrote in his article, the believer is kept going by the glorious hope of the wonderful future that is just ahead of him. Incredible as it may sound, some historians claim that the beginning of the downfall of the mighty Roman Empire came in part when their legions stopped wearing their helmets. Edward Gibbon, no less, author of the well-known work The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, noted that relaxation of discipline and the disuse of exercise rendered the soldiers unable to survive the fatigue of service. They therefore complained, he said, of the weight of their armour, and obtained permission to lay aside some critical, some key parts of it, notably for my purpose, their helmets. Now, whether or not, as Gibbon asserted, such indolence may be considered as the immediate cause of the downfall of the empire, whether he's right or not, I tell you, our text this morning makes it very clear that our neglect of our God-given helmet, of our conscious enjoyment of our salvation, past, present and future, that such neglect will leave you and me hopelessly exposed to the attacks of the forces of evil on our thought life. May God help us. May he help us to live in the conscious enjoyment of our salvation in all its aspects. Not just today, Lord's Day, but every day. It is, after all, our spiritual helmet. Shall we pray?
Amen.